Welcome those who are visiting with us. We are in a survey of the Old Testament, and today we're looking at sort of a topical class as opposed to surveying the narrative of what's happening. This happens and this happens and this happens, but rather we're going to talk about a topic that fits the period that we're surveying in the Old Testament. So very good to be together. Tristan, can you lead us in a prayer as we open, please?
Dear God, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, and thank you for allowing us to come together to discuss your word. And I pray that everything that is done and said here today is pleasing to you. And please be with Brother Philip as he leads our thoughts this morning. And please help us to stay fully focused on what we're doing and to apply the things we learned throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're in the divided kingdom period. And so watch how that the term Israel, still we can refer to all of the Israelites with that term. But most of the time we say Israel now, we're talking about the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. The time is lost on us quite a bit. The text is so succinct. It's very tight. Because Judah lasts over 100 years longer than Israel. So Israel's taken into Assyrian captivity. It's over 100 years before Judah falls. That's a long time. And so a lot's happening that we don't know about. And so I think it's important to keep that in mind. And understand that we're going to look at a text that is about Judah. But the principle stated in this was also true for Israel. So I want you to look with me in 2 Chronicles 36. This is there are two records of the kingdom period for Israel. One is in, of course, Samuel and the Kings, which talks about both Israel and Judah. The Chronicles focus on Israel as a whole in the United Kingdom, like under Solomon and David, but then in the divided kingdom, Chronicles only focuses on Judah. And this is what it says about the fall of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Earl, can you read verse 15 to 17, please?
15 to 17?
Yeah.
And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand.
All right, thank you. This is the pit right here, isn't it? This is, I would have you see, in a way, the low point of Israelite history in the Old Testament. I mean, just the language that's used is just sad that it got to this point, especially that expression at the end of verse 16, until there was no remedy. What's the action, though, before no remedy diagnosis was delivered? What had God been doing according to this text? What had he been trying? Prophet after prophet, he's been trying to reason with them, rebuke them, turn them around. As the text says there, most translations, messengers, but then you'll see the term prophet used here too, and so they are synonymous, the prophets. Now, what God is doing right here, though this is a text about Judah, it's also true of Israel, what does this teach us about God, his nature, his character? What do you see here about God? Because that's what matters in the Old Testament.
Long-suffering.
Very long-suffering, very patient. He has incredible amount of forbearance. Because as I just said, Judah lasted over 100 years after Israel. Would you and I ever wait 100 years for anything? I don't think so. God kept waiting for them to repent. What else does it show about God, his nature, his character?
At times he's had enough.
He will judge. He is long-suffering and patient beyond our comprehension. But that does not cancel out that he does judge and he does act in judgment. And he does so here. And when he does so, what is it like, by the way? So Earl went like that with his eyes real big. What he means is really, really severe. Okay? It is. I mean, this is a disturbing statement right there. It's very disturbing. Yeah.
Another thing that it shows is that God responds to people. I mean, there's an eventual response that God, that everything is not necessarily, well, certainly not in the Calvinistic view, just laid out as, you know, what's going to happen all the time. He's constantly responding to what humans do.
Right.
And that's a perfect example of that.
And you see that baked into this text, that he sent them prophets so they would turn. They had the option of turning. And we have examples in the Old Testament of prophets on a limited scale successfully getting people to turn. But yet they chose not to turn, and then these are the consequences. So human choice is really laden there in that text. Well, what about these prophets? What kind of experience was this like, the experience talked about right here? We understand, again, sometimes the prophets affected some people, maybe a minority, and at times they would have on a limited scale a lot of effect with certain people. But generally, what is this saying about their work right here? How would they be measured in a performance evaluation at their job?
They failed.
Very poor job. The results are not good. You need to find another line of work. Okay? That's from a human earthly standpoint. Okay? To a great extent, their mission was not successful from a certain perspective. They didn't accomplish getting Judah to turn or Israel to turn. What did they accomplish? What was the job God gave them?
Deliver the message.
To prophesy. To be the messenger. And in that, yes. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a lot of references to this in the New Testament, the prophets are hailed as courageous heroes. They are courageous heroes. Jesus even points out that the religious leaders of his day that would end up doing him in were hypocritical, because they actually were following the same pattern as their ancestors of rejecting the prophet of God. But yet, in Jesus' day, they actually honored those prophets. They celebrated their work because their work was so courageous and so noble. And so I want you to see that. We're going to spend a couple of lessons on the prophets. And what we see here, and we're looking at this timeline, this is where we're at in Israelite history. We just summarize Israel and the divided kingdom and the Syrian captivity. We'll come back to the captivity later on. And then we just read about the destruction of Jerusalem. What we just read in 2 Chronicles 36 was over 100 years later, the Assyrians have waned. The Babylonians now are the regional power, almost in a way a world power, but definitely a major regional power. And the Babylonians invade Judah, and they topple Jerusalem, they raise Jerusalem, they take off captives. We'll talk more about that specifically later on. And so it's at this time that it's a good time to look at prophets, because there are a lot of prophets at this time in the divided kingdom. And not just the divided kingdom, but in the years after even the captivity. So what we're going to do is overview the prophets, and we're going to break them into two categories. One is what I would call the preaching prophets, though I think all prophets preached. And then the writing prophets. Evidently, not all prophets wrote. So before we do that, we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning talking about prophets. And then we'll pick up the storyline again with the captivity and the exile. So just some basic things about prophets. The term actually literally means to bubble up. Sort of like a spring that bubbles up water from the ground, or a pot that's been heated with water in it and the water begins to bubble up. There is some pressure from within and something emerges from it. In a more practical way, the meaning is mouthpiece, that you are a spokesman for, you're a messenger for someone, and we're talking about prophets of God. I think this bears emphasis. I think a lot of people understand this, but a lot of misconceptions about prophets. A lot of people, when they think of prophet, they think of someone foretelling the future. I think it's very well possible that a lot of these prophets never did that. Some of these prophets, we read about their work and their writings, and there's very little, if any, foretelling of the future. It's more forthtelling. It's preaching. They were preachers. That's what they were doing. And there's some teaching to their work. Ezekiel's an example of this. Isaiah's an example of this. To some extent, Jeremiah's an example of this. They're great at using object lessons and illustrations. And those are, you know, handy tools for teachers. But mainly what they're doing is they're proclaiming something. They're declaring something. There is some foretelling about future events. And though it may not, that may not be most of what their work was, in the long run, as we'll see at the second lesson about the writing prophets, for those who did do this, it is going to be their really lasting impact in the plan of God. How did they get messages from God? So if they're going to be the messenger of God, God's got to give them a message. They don't make it up. That's the point Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God did not get their message from, quote, private interpretation. They were moved by the Spirit of God. They were guided by the Spirit of God. How did this work? We know that sometimes God directly just speaks to a prophet, or the Spirit of God speaks to the prophet. We also know that they would sometimes have visions. I'm not talking about dreams. That's different. They would have visions. God would say, I'm going to tell you something and show you something. Here you go. And he would, like, show them a film, so to speak. And a really vivid example. Well, there are all kinds of good examples of this in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel and Daniel. But John in the Revelation is a prime example of this. And then there are actually are dreams that they have, or someone else has a dream and they interpret that dream. But the dream is actually the vehicle through which the message from God is coming, and the prophet is involved in that. We have a reference in the Old Testament to what are called the sons of the prophets, and they are referred to as a group. And you see this in the divided kingdom period. It even looks like they're organized and they're working together. This is a little bit of an enigma. We don't know exactly what all this was about. It almost as if they're like in training, or they're there working together and helping one another, but still being guided by the Spirit of God. But most servants served in a lone capacity, which tells us something too about the courageous nature of their work, that they're having to be that lone messenger of God in many circumstances. So we have prophets all through the Old Testament. We have prophets all through the Old Testament and New Testament. We have a reference in the book of Ephesians and some other places about how that the revelation of Christ came through the apostles and prophets. And so we have people in the book of Acts who are prophesying, they're announcing the message of God, and they're not apostles. Stephen would be one for sure. But we see prophets all through the Old Testament. And early on, we see people who are prophets who are actually serving in in multiple roles. They're wearing different hats. For instance, Moses. Moses clearly is a prophet. You can even go back and say Abraham was a prophet in a way, but I want to get into slicing that up. But for sure, Moses is called a prophet. And he is, in a way, in every measurable way, a great prophet of God. But we don't think of him first as a prophet. We think of him first as a leader and lawgiver. But even in giving that law, he's, in a way, the messenger of God. We just read this past week, right, about Deborah, who is a prophetess, but also, what else did she do? judge Israel. So there you go. She's in a leadership role. And then there's Samuel that we'll start reading about here very soon. Major character in the Old Testament. Major transitional character who was a judge and a prophet. And so he was a leader of God's people. So we understand there are prophets everywhere. However, when we get to the divided kingdom, we get to the latter part of the Old Testament, the divided kingdom, a little bit in the United Kingdom, but especially the divided kingdom, their presence accelerate in the text. Whether you're talking about the narratives of Kings and Chronicles, or you're talking about the prophetic books that are found after the poetry at the end of the Old Testament, the major and the minor prophets. They are mostly living and prophesying. Really, all the writing prophets are living and prophesying during the divided kingdom and after the divided kingdom, during the exile and during the return. And really, there are three eras in which you see a concentration of prophets. First of all, what can be called the Assyrian crisis. Assyria replaces Syria as a regional power, and Assyria really becomes, for a short while, a major power, really a world power. And Assyria invades and wipes out Israel, levels Samaria. Then they threaten Judah. They mow through the countryside of Judah under the leadership of Hezekiah and the prophesying of Isaiah. Jerusalem is threatened, but Jerusalem is spared. Okay, and so there's the Assyrian crisis. And so you see prophets emerging then, both preaching prophets and writing prophets. And then there's the Babylonian crisis. And that is when Judah is invaded over 100 years later by a new foreign threat, which is Babylon, Neo-Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem is destroyed and captives are carried off into the Babylonian homeland. And so as these things are approaching, as the Assyrian crisis is approaching, when Israel's sins are maturing and ripening, and Assyria is on the horizon, you see these prophets emerging. And then during the Assyrian crisis, and as the Babylonian crisis is approaching, and during the Babylonian crisis, and then you have quite a few prophets, writing prophets, that are working during the exile. You've got Jeremiah, who's on the cusp of when Judah falls and Anatra has fallen. And then you've got Daniel and Ezekiel, who are in the Babylonian territory, who are prophesying. And then you've got some others that prophesy when the Jews come back from Babylonian captivity, or at least the remnant does. And you've got prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so this is when you have the prophets emerge. They're emerging at the end of the latter part of the Old Testament narrative. And so the last few hundred years of the Old Testament. And so I just want you to keep looking at the big picture. And that is, you know, well, why now? We've had prophets all through the Old Testament, but the text shows a concentration of prophets. Why now, you think? What do you think? What are your thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
Well, God's trying to save his people.
Okay.
So he's trying to get them to listen.
That's Italian right back to the opening text, 2 Chronicles 36. That God is making an intensive effort to reach them because these are crises, right?
Well, someone once referred to something like it's mid-course corrections.
Yeah.
They're getting off track, and God's trying to get them back on track.
Good expression. Yeah, they need somebody to give them a message. Shows a need that they have.
Well, looking at it from the perspective of a parent, your child is drifting away. The more they drift away, the more intense you may become in trying to persuade them that they're going in the wrong direction.
All right. Another expression would be you double your efforts. Les?
Well, perhaps God wants them to recognize that they are receiving the consequences of departing from him in captivity, and you know, continues to woo them and lets them know through the prophets that he hasn't, even though they're suffering the consequences of their departure from God and their lack of faith in God, that God ultimately hasn't disappeared, that he's still there, and that he still wants them back. And so he's sending the prophets to tell them what they need to do, where their error is, you know, and that he still has a heart to save them, as Lord said.
Yeah. I mean, all these comments, very good comments, what they're telling us is that, yes, there is a present circumstantial role that they have in addressing the problems that they're going through and the threats they have and all that. But the idea that God keeps trying to save them, and I'm here and I love you and I want you to come back to me and all this, this will be even more apparent when we get into the writing prophets. The prophets are multidimensional in their role. I guess you could say, if you had to nail one thing they're trying to do, is get the people to repent. Okay, right now. That's probably a bulk of what they do. It's not the only thing they do. And in the long run, it's not even the most important thing they do. The prophets are fascinating because they're doing so many things, especially the writing prophets. The preaching prophets, because if the narrative, you know, the narrative limits what the prophet is doing and saying. In the writing prophets, everything's more fleshed out. And they're doing a lot of different things. And I was studying with somebody not too long ago, and who's been around the church a long time, and this person said, you know, I just don't know a lot about the prophets. Nobody's really talked about them that much. And I think that's true. I think that the prophets are probably the most neglected part of the Bible, the writing prophets. And I don't know all the reasons why. I think there's a historical background that's a little challenging. I think that the nature of the writings, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, the nature of the writings are more challenging and so forth. There's just a lot of things about the way the books are structured as well as the genre of the writing. And so, but there's treasure here that you have to tap into. There's just so much to these prophets, and they're doing a lot of very important things. Well, let's talk about this preaching and writing prophets distinction here. I think it is useful, but there are some limitations to it. And so let's talk about this. For instance, you find in the historical sections of the Old Testament, you find preaching prophets going around orally giving God's message, like Elijah. As far as we know, how many books did Elijah write? None, as far as we know. We don't have any preserved for us. But wow, is he like a heavy character in the Old Testament, and he casts a shadow even in the New Testament. There are several New Testament references to Elijah. Matter of fact, the messenger of the Christ would be likened to Elijah. John the Baptist was likened to Elijah. That's pretty good company there, okay? Just like the Christ was the son of David, the messenger in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, was a prophet in a cut from the same cloth like an Elijah. Okay? So you find in these historical sections prophets emerging. We'll see some of those in just a moment. But then you have in the writings of the prophets, some narrative sections. So most of the prophets, they're just like these collection of sermons. But occasionally in the prophets, in the writing prophets, like Daniel, you'll see some narrative sections. And so we see that Daniel is preaching. He's announcing God's message, especially to the courts, the court of Babylon. Ezekiel is also writing about some narrative events, but he's preaching to the Israelites, or to the people of Judea, of Judah, rather, who are in exile, okay, to the Jews. So preaching prophets are found in the historical sections, but preaching prophets are found in the writing sections, because you see that in their writings are also publicly, orally preaching to people. And then you have what we could call the writing prophets. You don't see them in the narratives. You don't read about Hosea in the narrative. You don't read about Malachi in the narrative, like in Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, you do have a reference to Haggai and Zechariah, but not Malachi, okay? So you read about what's happening in the Old Testament, but you're not even introduced to some of these prophets until you get to their writings. Like Ezekiel. Who's this guy Ezekiel? I don't remember reading about him when I read about the fall of Jerusalem and I read about the captivity and the return. I don't remember any Ezekiel, but there he is. And it's a huge book. He's got a major role there. So you got writing prophets that you don't see in the narratives. And really, many of them, they don't have narratives, they don't have stories in their writings, they just have collections of their prophecies or sermons. Okay, so I think that it's important to make this distinction. However, it's limited because, I think this is a true statement, some preaching prophets wrote. Daniel, Ezekiel. Okay, Isaiah, we see Isaiah preaching to people, preaching to Hezekiah. But most writing prophets preached. When you read books like Malachi and you read books like Hosea, though you don't see them in the narrative preaching, you're like, oh, he preached this. You just, as you're reading it, you know that this was probably first preached and then written down. Because that was a more immediate effect you could have, is preaching it. And then the writing was more for posterity, even maybe immediate posterity with the coming Israelite generations or even down to us. So there is that distinction between preaching and writing prophets, but many prophets did both. We could say that. But that. Okay, any questions on that? Well, let's sample these preaching prophets. Let's just spend the rest of our time talking about them. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to throw some preaching prophets up here. And here are the texts. So what I want you to do is I'm going to give you a few seconds to do this with each one of these. I want you to go into the text and I want you to scan it. And what I want you to consider is, what's he doing? As a preaching prophet, what was he trying to accomplish with his preaching, his announcing? So there's Nathan, who is found a couple times in the United Kingdom in David's rule. There is, several times actually, there is Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Look and see what he's doing there. I mean, you just scan the first few verses and you get an idea. So take a few seconds and look at that. Years later, after David has already died and Solomon has been ruling, and then Solomon turns his heart away from the Lord to idolatry, we read about Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Starting in verse 29, scan the next several verses. What is Ahijah doing? It's interesting in both Old and New Testaments how that we occasionally run into a character that is unnamed. He's called the man of God, but he is certainly filling the role of a prophet in 1 Kings 13. This is at the beginning of the divided kingdom when Jeroboam has been anointed as king as the breakaway tribes of Israel. What is the man of God doing in 1 Kings 13? He says some things and then he does something in 1 Kings 13. Scan over that. And if you've got headings in your chapters, you can just read that and cheat. Maybe. Well, not cheat, you just accelerate your task. And then there is the much talked about Elijah in both Old and New Testaments, as we talked about. And there are several chapters that contain sayings and actions of Elijah. What's he doing in 1 Kings 17 and 18? Again, the headings may assist you. Elijah is a prophet during the reign of Ahab, one of the successful, but one of the dastardly kings of Israel. He introduces Baal worship. And also during Ahab's reign is Micaiah. And note 1 Kings 22, starting in verse 13, what his role is as a preaching prophet. Starting in verse 13 of 1 Kings 22. And then the replacement of Elijah, and replacement is done in dramatic fashion, the most dramatic replacement ceremony in human history, possibly. Elijah becomes a prophet in Israel, and there are several chapters. It's interesting how there's about as much text dedicated to Elijah as there is Elijah. But in 2 Kings 9, what are you seeing Elijah doing? He's doing a lot, but I just picked out this ninth chapter glance down through that. I'm sure Rick will have something to say about that, Jack. Okay, that was a quick scan. So, what are the patterns regarding the role of the preaching prophet? Not just getting up and doing sermons in some gathering. A lot of things going on here that's related to preaching prophets.
Well, the first thing that occurs to me is that God is entering the picture through them. He's giving his perspective, his opinion, his desire on what he wants to take place here.
That's a really good, and you know, I'm a smart guy to have it on the screen, but we just heard it, so put that in your notes if you're taking notes. The prophets are God's interjection. God says, okay, this is going on here. Let me interject myself. This is what I think about it. This is what you need to be doing. This is what I'm about to do, and you need to know about it. It's you can put this too. It's God's interruption into the terrible behavior of the Israelites. It's another way to put it. Thank you, Rick. So what do you see here? What else do you see? It's great. Earl.
Well, in most of those, he was communicating to a king, whoever was king at the time, and either straightening them out on something that's going on personally in their life, or something that's going on in the nation.
One way to look at these texts of the divided kingdom is that the relationship of kings and prophets. I got a whole series of sermons to do on the kings and the prophets and their interaction with each other. Maybe I'll dust it off and we'll work on that sometime in more detail, but they're fascinating relationships. We have a few good relationships, like David and Nathan, even when Nathan had to say something hard. Isaiah and Hezekiah, another great team, great dynamic duo there. But usually it's like this, isn't it? Like Micaiah and Nahum. It's usually like this. And really, the kings aren't butting their heads up against the prophet. The real kings are really butting their heads up against whom?
God.
See, God's the character here, again. He's the main character. And you understand this, why these kings think they're important, right? Who is this prophet to tell me what to do? They're the prophet of God. That's why. Exactly.
I'm just saying that the prophets are confronting the kings when they're in error. And the fact that people in the position of kings typically don't have hardly anybody who's willing to do that. And everybody needs somebody who's willing to confront them if they're in the wrong.
Well said. Boy, do these kings need it. Very well said. Yeah, Liz.
In the case of Elijah there, out of 1 Kings 18, he's bringing, you know, judgment really on the Baal worshipers. Elijah, you know, after, why halt ye between two opinions? You know, if the Lord be God, then serve him. If Baal, serve him. And so God proves himself over and over through the prophets by miraculous deeds. And that's a, you know, huge one right there. I mean, bringing fire down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice and the water and, you know, everything. And just drawing a distinction, a very, very clear distinction between what they're doing and what the real God of heaven is and wants them to be and do.
Well, put that incident up against Rick's definition, God injecting himself. 1 Kings 18, God is really injecting himself, like with fire from heaven. And it's the catalyst of that is Elijah the prophet. So again, if you've neglected the prophets, you really miss a lot. So don't. I mean, spend time in your own personal readings of the prophets. There are great books out there to give you background information. Hopefully this will help. What we're talking about. Well, let's talk about some of these patterns here. Great observations, and this is a little summary list, too, of the patterns of the preaching prophets. And that is, they emerge in difficult situations. Not that these are not true of the writing prophets. Some of these are true of the writing prophets, too, but we're just looking at the preaching prophets. They're like firemen and paramedics. That's what they're doing. Policemen. they're stepping into very difficult situations, and God's trying to, you know, get things headed in the right direction. They also emerge during transitions. This is not true of all the preaching prophets, but I'm looking at patterns. So you're looking at the demise of a king or a shift in dynasties. You see a prophet, you know, for instance, Elijah and Jehu there. And so, and then the idea of when Jeroboam becomes king, and he has, this is early in the divided kingdom, he has an opportunity to lead Israel in the right direction. He does it. He leads them into idolatrous practices, and immediately he gets a messenger from God, you're headed in the wrong direction. So this is a transition point when Jeroboam leads them into idolatry, and up comes a prophet to say, this is what God thinks of this transition. He condemns it. Okay? And then Israel said, and we talked a lot about the association with kings. They bring messages to the king. They give guidance to the king. They give warnings to the king. We see in the case of like Nathan and David, personal rebukes to the king. They speak truth to power, which is what Zachary is referring to there. If you want an example, you want a model of speaking truth to power, the Old Testament prophets. Because Zachary is exactly right. Most powerful people, on purpose or inadvertently, surround themselves with yes men. It's almost as if the more powerful a person becomes, the thinner their skin gets. And they're paranoid. And they want everything to be okay. And they create their own realities, and they create people around them to tell them what they want to hear. Well, the prophets ruin that. And, you know, the thing, and you see this contrast a lot in the preaching prophet sections, like the section we just looked at there with Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, is it? Yeah. And that is, there's always some guys around calling themselves prophets who are telling the king what, though they're not from God. What are they telling the king?
What they want to hear.
Exactly what they want to hear. And that message is usually what?
Whatever you want to do.
Whatever you want to do is okay, and everything's going to work out fine. No problem.
And you're great.
You're great. You're wonderful. You're so good looking and smart. Okay, that kind of thing. And then here comes a prophet that messes that up, messes up that reality. And Micaiah, I mean, just want to reach out and hug these guys and say, thank you for being so courageous. It helps me to be courageous. So, and then you also see some miracles. Obviously, you've got Daniel interpreting dreams, which is miraculous. The act of prophesying a message from God, you're divinely inspired, so there's a supernatural element to that. But as far as like doing a miracle, you see them more with the preaching prophets, and especially which two? The dynamic duo of the double E's. Okay? Elijah and Elisha, it's like double A batteries, they're double E, and boy, they're more than batteries. So, they're lightning bolts. That's what Elijah and Elisha are. And I mean, Elijah and Elisha, you read those chapters, the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, and you're like, wow. I mean, they are inspirational characters. They really are. They are guys with steel backbones. Now, they have their ups and downs, and Elijah has his down moment. But you see them performing miracles, and sometimes some very unusual miracles. And at the end of the day, it's the same reason why you see miracles performed by prophets in the New Testament. It's to confirm their message. They're they're God's prophet. And didn't that, you know, with the first great prophet of God, Moses, in a way the first great, that's what's happening with his miracles. It's confirming that God's working and speaking through Moses. So really what the prophets, the preaching prophets do is they reveal the critical need for God's word. At certain times when people need to be reminded of God's word or told God's word. Now, they're working not against the covenant law. They're not coming along and saying, now you had the law from Moses, But we got to come in here and set some things right. No, 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 no. They're not pitted against the law of Moses, no more than Jesus was. And Jesus is making that clear that he's not, like in the Sermon on the Mount. They're working in harmony with the covenant law. In many cases, they're calling the people back to the law. They're saying, you're not keeping the law. You're not faithful to the covenant. Return and obey the Lord's commandments. And so they're working in harmony with that. And but they are providing additional revelation. They're not replacing the law, but they're providing additional communication from God that usually is connected to their current situation. Like Micaiah telling Ahab and Jehoshaphat, you go into that battle and it's not going to end well, because this is not of God. So that's a very circumstantial message at that time and at that moment. But, and Rick made a comment like this, the message of the prophets, God's word, it recalibrates. It orientates the people. Classic example of that, and we referenced them already, when Nathan comes and talks to David. David needed a major recalibration. And then there's the Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, when Assyria is threatening Jerusalem, and it looks really, really bad, but Isaiah steps in and says, keep your cool, hang in there, and God's going to deliver. And Isaiah, you know, sort of gets him back on track, so to speak, and bolsters him and keeps him on track, I guess is a better way to put it. And here's something else that I think is happening here. Remember how the New Testament says that the problem was not with the law. It was with the people not keeping the law. But because the people didn't keep the law, they couldn't be justified by the law, which meant that they needed to be justified via another approach, and that's why Christ came. So this work of the prophets shows us that the law itself was insufficient because they had so violated the law. And if they were ever going to get back on track with God, they needed something else. They needed another way to be justified. Because the era of the concentrated prophets, divided kingdom period onward, shows how miserably the people failed to keep the covenant. And there needs to be a new covenant, which tells us that Christ alone is going to be the ultimate revelation from God. Okay, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the writing prophets and continue to survey prophet's role. Thank you for your great comments.